All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we are this morning. We're thinking about the role of the pastor as we look to calling a new pastor in the days ahead. And we want to see what the Lord has to say in giving us direction in making such an appointment. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, beginning our reading in verse 1, where Paul writes, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And we pray the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, over the years, job interviews have evolved and have become increasingly novel. And many of us have not sat through a job interview for quite some time. But you would be surprised at some of the questions that are asked today at job interviews. When I was interviewed for jobs back in the 80s, 70s and 80s, I was asked questions like, what are your qualifications? Why would you like this job? You'd be asked perhaps, what are your hobbies or interests? And that was about as far as the interview largely went. But today, if you went for a job interview, you might be asked some of these questions, believe it or not. What would I find in your fridge right now? I mean, what in the world that tells an employer about an employee, other than if his fridge is full of Cadbury's chocolate, that maybe he's got a sweet tooth. But I don't see how that advantages the interview process. Here's another one. If aliens landed in front of you and, in exchange for anything you desire, offered you any position on their planet, what would you want? These are genuine job interview questions. If Hollywood made a movie about your life, whom would you like to see play the lead role as you? I mean, honestly, I don't think I would have a job today if I had to sit in through some of those interviews. Now, the role of a pastor is not a job in the traditional sense. You don't sit down and interview men by the number and then weed your way through to the one that is best fitted to the position. It's a vocation. It's a calling. But if it was a job, can you imagine some of the questions that you might well ask with respect to such a position? You might ask questions like this. How many times have you been married? You would never be asked that in a secular interview, would you? Or are you sober all of the time, most of the time, or never? Can we use your house as a hotel? How well behaved are your children? Those are the kind of questions that might be asked if a pastoral role was a job and was subject to such an interview. So such questions would even seem out of place in this modern world with its curious inquiries. But these are some of the questions that you want to ask yourself about any potential candidate. So this morning we're going to think about the credentials of the pastor. We're going to begin in verse 1, where we see that above all else, a pastor must have a sense of God's calling upon his life. Notice how he should feel in verse 1. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, let me begin with a statement of the obvious, but look what it says, "if a man desire." This is a true saying, if a man, okay? It's not saying if a human desire is saying if a male, a man desire. You see, Paul has already stated in the previous chapter that women are to learn in silence with all subjection, that a woman is not to teach, that she's not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, if a woman is supposed to be in silence in the assembly, that makes it difficult for her to be the pastor, considering the only person who makes any noise in a church is the pastor. But she's supposed to be in silence, and she's not supposed to usurp authority over the man. And so most congregations have some men within them, and right there and then a woman is disqualified from the role of the pastor. So Paul is very clear that it's a man that seeks this office. Bishops are to have authority. They oversee the church, and that rule must be administered by men. The whole term is masculine. It is not speaking of mankind as a whole, but of men, of males in particular. So the office is restricted to men and men only. Now, moving on, I could say a lot more about this, but really I know that there is no chance of the church calling a woman. If you call a woman, I will faint, okay? I promise you, I will faint. I will go into a state of shock and have to be hospitalized, okay, if you call a woman as your next pastor. So the office is restricted to men, and so it's a limited calling, but it's also a compelling calling. Look here, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, notice there are two words there that for desire that are spoken of. Those are two different Greek words. The first one means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something, to reach after something, to desire something. If, like me, you're a little vertically challenged and you go into a supermarket sometimes and you see an item on the top shelf and maybe it's pushed to the back a little bit, you have to get on your tippy toes and you have to reach out and you try and get your fingertip just on the end of it and try and shuffle it a little toward the front to where you can get it. You've probably been there, haven't you? Well, that's the picture of the first word, desire, here. You're reaching out for something that seems to be beyond you, that you're not quite capable of, and you're trying to bring it toward yourself. The second meaning is to have a burning inner desire, literally a lust, to lust after something. So the first desire speaks about an external action. The second desire speaks about an internal feeling. Now, this is very important. Because a man who is genuinely called to the office of a pastor, to that vocation, will outwardly pursue the office because of an inner compulsion that he has to fulfill it. Now, some people do the former with the absence of the latter. In other words, they outwardly prepare for ministry, but they have no inner calling. So just because somebody's been to a Bible college, just because they have a theological qualification, doesn't necessarily mean that they are pastoral material. There are plenty of people who've been to Bible college who should never be pastors. And there are some people who've never been to Bible college who actually would make very good pastors and are very good preachers and have prepared in an altogether different way. So some people, well, they do the stretching out. They do the external part. They go to a Bible college and they get theological training, but there's no inner compulsion. There's no sense of calling, of vocation within. And so for such men, the ministry is merely academic. You'll find that their sermons are often dry, that they're often detailed and caught up in the minutiae of theology, and they're not really feeding the soul. They're not very practically minded. And so for them, it's just been a matter of going to school and doing some preparation in order to fill the office, but with no inner call. For others, it's a case of having some great passion for the ministry, but perhaps lacking a will and drive to complete the necessary preparation. In other words, some people aspire to be a pastor someday, but will never commit themselves to completing the necessary schooling in order to see their noble ambition realized. The man who is truly called by God to the ministry is marked by both an inner burning passion to do what the Lord has called him to do and a disciplined outward pursuit to achieve that goal. So it's a compelling call. It's a responsible call. Notice this in the true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now, we're so anglicized that we tend to think of a bishop as somebody who wears robes and a mitre and carries a crook and has lots of lovely religious jewellery on and has fancy names given to him. But actually, that's not what a bishop is in the Bible at all. The word just means an overseer. That's all it means, overseer. It refers to someone who's there to see that things are done correctly. A curator might be a good word. A guardian, a superintendent. That's what a pastor is. That's what a bishop is. That's what an elder is. And so this is someone who in the call of their office, in the exercise of their office, first of all, exercises rule over the church, not necessarily single-handed rule. He's an elder, and there are other elders in the church, but the pastor has this unique role where he's recognized as the senior elder, and so he has the sway, if you like. He has the influence in the rule of the church. He doesn't rule, like I say, as a sheriff in a small Wild West town. He's ruling alongside other elders and other leaders, and he's called to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 talks about those that rule well. Let them be counted worthy of double honor. He's to preach and he's to teach. And again, that's in that same verse. It says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So there you see the second role of the bishop. He rules, he preaches, he teaches. He prays for the sick and for the fallen. If you remember in James chapter 5, when someone was sick, they were sent for the elders, and that they would come and pray with them, pray over them. And then he's to care for the church. Peter talks about that, how that he's to take care of the flock of God, that he's to do it willingly and not for filthy lucre, not for money. He's to steer church policy. Acts chapter 15, verse 22, you find James, the pastor of the church, standing up at the Council of Jerusalem, and he gives some guidance to church policy. He helps the church formulate a position with respect to Gentile believers coming into the kingdom of God. And then he's to be involved in the training and ordaining of other leaders. He's to commit the same that he's been taught to faithful men. And, that's a passion of mine, as you know. We've been very blessed to see some faithful men leave our congregation and go on and serve elsewhere. You know, we think of Jim Henderson and Kevin and Matt and others who've gone off and are serving the Lord in their own particular place of service. Tim and Miriam, obviously, right now preparing for the mission field. And we're very grateful that we've had that opportunity to encourage these men and women to go on and to serve the Lord in that way. And all of that is part and parcel of the role of a bishop. So you can imagine it's a responsible call. In other words, the buck stops here, okay? And when things go wrong, who gets it in the neck? The pastor gets it in the neck, okay? If some terrible thing should happen in our church today, God forbid, and it was discovered that we weren't insured for that terrible thing, it wouldn't be Alan who would get it in the neck. He wouldn't be the one who'd be standing in a courtroom giving an account of the situation. It would be me. I would be called up to give an account on behalf of the church. So it's a responsible calling. And then it's an esteemed call. Notice, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That is something that is beautiful. That's what the word good means there. Beautiful, excellent, something that is honorable, eminent, precious, something that is commendable, an admirable work. You don't get much admiration from the world for this particular position, but you should get some esteem from Christians as a consequence of your office. So there's no calling like it. You know, some of the young Bible college guys sometimes ask me how I feel about ministry. Sometimes I see preachers griping about ministry online, and I think, oh, grow up. You know, if you were in any other position in life, you'd have similar problems. I tend not to be a griper. You know, I remember sitting in an ordination council one time, and a man was sitting there, and we were asked, all of the preachers were asked to give counsel to the young candidate who was going forward for ministry, and each preacher in turn gave his own particular pearl of wisdom. And it came to this one fellow, and he spoke just shortly before I did, and he said, listen, he says, I want you to know, he says, the ministry is horrible. It's terrible. He says, I've hated it. I've been miserable the whole time. He said, if you can do something else, do it. He says, it's just terrible. And I sat there and I thought, I don't know what's wrong with this guy. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, he had a massive church and he was desperately burdened with millions of people or anything. And I just hated his outlook. And so when they came to me, I said to him, listen, I want you to know the ministry is the greatest thing ever. You'll have, you know, there's just days that you'll find it hard to believe people even pay you to do what you're doing. It's just, you'll have fun. It'll be exciting. The Lord will bless you. And I took the exact opposite view, not just to be contrary, but because I didn't want that young preacher to be discouraged. And it's an honorable work. It's a work to be esteemed. It's with a pastor were to resign his post, really, for him that would be, come down. If he's to resign his post to be something else, you know, take on another job, that's a come down. Even if the other job was a high power job, even if he went to serve in some government committee or went to be prime minister himself, it would be a come down for him. There's no higher calling. Nothing that it can be a greater privilege afforded to a man, no honor greater than for a man to be chosen of God to shepherd God's people. That's a tremendous privilege. And then it's a strenuous call. Notice it says in verse 1 that it's a work. The last word of this verse is work. And we've all heard the old joke, and I've heard it enough times. You know, pastors only work on Sundays. Ha, 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 ha. In fact, the day I was installed as pastor at Milton, somebody came up to me and said that, not from this church, I hasten to add, but somebody else from another church came up and said, oh, you know, you're very blessed, you know, he says, pastors only work on Sundays, and then he laughed his leg off. And I said, yeah, I've never heard that joke before. Well, you hear that quite a lot. But any man who believes the ministry is a soft touch, that it's an easy ride, that you're just having fun on the golf course 6 days a week and then you come in on Sunday and preach tremendous sermons. You're deluding yourself if you think that. Anybody who goes into ministry with the idea that that's an easy job is deceiving themselves. The ministry is no easy job. It's not a weekend job. It's not even a 9-to-5 job. It's a 7 days a week, 24 hours a day job. You know, even when I'm off, I'm on, okay? I remember years ago going on holiday to Spain, and this was our first family holiday abroad, and I was so pleased to get away because in previous times I'd had holidays at home. I even had church members come and visit me on holiday, and it was like, so I was away in Spain, and I thought, oh, I'm away, I'm actually away, and I'm out there in the swimming pool playing with my kids, and I hear this little voice going, Pastor Moore! Pastor Moore! And I turn around, there's one of our Sunday school kids right there! It's one of those positions you just can't get away from. No matter where you go, and you take it with you, and it's hard to switch off sometimes, because I know that in your life, you know, church is not something necessarily it's at the fore of your thought every day of the week, but it is for me. Every day of the week, I think about church, and I think about the Lord and what the Lord is doing in our church, and I'm concerned for us as a ministry. And so in short, it is work. You know, there's a lot of time and effort goes in to preparing sermons and visiting folks and doing the admin and the various other elements of ministry. And it's a difficult calling. Paul reminded the Thessalonians that they were to know them which labor among you. And the word labor there means to work to the point of exhaustion. And so, you know, it's not unusual in ministry to have 12-hour days, sometimes even longer. If things are very bad, you can be going literally 16, 17 hours in a day. If there's certain circumstances that demand that kind of energy and time, it can be an exhausting ministry. Now, the rest of our text, and that's just the first verse, the rest of our text speaks about the pastoral qualifications, what a church should look for when calling a pastor. And these credentials are stated both positively and negatively. So let's start with what a pastor should be, okay? And the first thing we would say of him in verse 2 is a pastor should be above reproach. A bishop then must be blameless. There's that word. Now, of course, no one is totally blameless. Nobody is sinless. Nobody is without fault. We're all sinners. But the word here means not open to censure. Not someone who is reproachable. Not someone who could be readily criticized or condemned either within the church or without the church, on the outside of the church. Now, this is a general rule. So generally, you're looking for somebody who has a decent testimony, who has a decent testimony among Christians, and who has a decent testimony in the world. That people who have done business with him or encountered him along the way have thought well of that person. Even if they disagreed with him, you know, he has dealt with it in an agreeable way. He has proven himself to be a person of grace and of wisdom and kindness and Christ-likeness. So he is to be above reproach. And this begins in the very next line, where it specifies he should have only one wife. He's to be the husband of one wife and to be faithful to that one wife. He must be, quite literally, a one-woman man. Now, let me help you out here. It's not one woman at a time, man. Okay? I shouldn't be introducing Hazel as my current wife. She's my wife, period. Full stop. She is my wife. She has been my wife. And unless she divorces me, she'll always be my wife. Okay? And if she does divorce me, that's my ministry ended. It's over. Okay? So this idea of the husband of one wife, obviously it rules out the polygamy or anything like that. It rules out many of the practices that go on in society today. It rules out a divorcee. A divorced person cannot be your pastor. You say, well, why? He only has one wife, but he has an ex-wife. And you say, well, yes, she treated him badly. You don't know that. You see, nobody knows what goes on behind closed doors. Remember, he's to be above reproach. You know, usually if you've got an ex-wife, very often you find that the ex-wife and her family take a critical view of the ex-husband, don't they? And so it's not that you're being mean to people. It's not that we're saying that divorce is the unpardonable sin here. But what we're saying is that the pastoral role is such that a pastor should be the model of fidelity and of faithfulness in his marriage. He should be the best example of marriage that you can find. Then he should be, you ready for this? He should be teetotal, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. Look in verse 2 again. He's to be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Now, you see the word vigilant there. I appreciate you don't get this in the English, but you can check this out. In the Greek, this word literally means wineless. Wineless. He's to have no wine. He's not to be a drinker. He's to be free from all wine. You see, it's unlikely that God is going to have a lower standard in the New Testament for the pastor than he had in the Old Testament for a priest. And a priest in the Old Testament was not to imbibe. He was not to touch strong drink. And lest you think, well, this simply means he shouldn't get drunk, Paul reiterates it in verse 3. He says, not given to wine. So he states it a second time. In fact, if you take into the word in the account the word sober, he stated it effectively three times in this passage that a pastor ought to be teetotal, that he ought not to be someone who imbibes wine or strong drink. He must think clearly at all times. Nothing should be allowed to dull his ability to think a matter through. You see, here's the thing. A pastor doesn't know when he's going to get a call that's going to require him to address some difficult issue. You know, I've had people call me at 1:30 in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, because something is going on. Well, listen, if I've been drinking all night, and that person calls me at 1:30, first of all, I'm not going to be able to drive out to them. And second of all, I'm likely not going to be able to think clearly to deal with their problem. So a pastor ought to be wineless. He ought to be sober. He ought to be, that word means temperate, self-controlled. He shouldn't be someone who's given to extremes in his behavior. You know, you have to learn to control your emotions, to control your impulses. You know, when we were stocking the building here, and we opened the building, and we were bringing in all the various parts and bits and pieces from across the way, and we'd had a delivery of new chairs. Some of you will remember this. We had a delivery of new chairs, these chairs. And they came in stacked, if I remember, 8 or 10 high. And we were trying to, you know, they're not easy to pull apart anyway. We were trying to pull them apart to get them off and out and into this hall. And all the chairs were stacked in the room across the way in the fellowship hall. And there was a little boy here that day. And he was trying to pull in those chairs. Well, it was too big a job for too little a boy. And he was in danger of pulling the chairs over onto himself. And so I spoke to him and I said, "Now listen, I don't want you to touch those chairs because you're going to hurt yourself." And then about 10 minutes later, I was in this room and somebody came across and says, "Pastor, they need you in the other room. There's a problem." Well, I said, "Okay." And I went across the foyer. And as I was going across the foyer, the little boy who I'd just spoken to came dashing past me with his mother in hot pursuit, shouting, "Apologize to the pastor. Apologize to the pastor." Well, she got a hold of him, and the little fellow wouldn't apologize. He just stood there, and he wouldn't apologize. And I thought, I don't even know what he's got to apologize for, but I had an idea that it wasn't going to be good. And I got in to the other room. It turned out that when I'd left the room, he had grabbed a chair from the top of the pile, pulled the pile toward himself, and then it had swung around, and one of the legs had made a hole in the wall. Now, we hadn't even had our first service, and we had a hole in the wall. And when I came into the other room, everybody, because they'd all heard me tell this kid not to touch the chairs, they all were standing there like, "What's the pastor going to say?" And I came in there, and honestly, I was livid. I was ready for killing this kid. Sorry, wouldn't have done it. And so I just stood there for a moment, and I've shown the hole in the wall. And I looked at everybody, and I said, I'll never forget this, I said, "I think I'm going to have to go home for a bit." And so I literally did that. I went out, got in the car, drove over to Packmore, 15 minutes, had a cup of tea for 15 minutes, drove back, and we dealt with the hole in the wall, and we've repaired the hole in the wall, and it wasn't a problem. But you see what I'm saying? You have to have some self-control. You can't just, you know, go ballistic because something hasn't gone your way or because something isn't good. So he has to be sober. He has to be temperate. He has to be self-controlled. He has to be respectable. Someone of good behavior. Kelly's the idea of someone who lives in an orderly way. This is important on a day-to-day basis because, remember, a pastor is, to some extent, I appreciate he's going to answer to the Lord and to some degree he's accountable to the church, but at the end of the day, he's very much his own boss. You know, I decide when I start work, so to speak. I decide when I stop work. I decide, you know, what I'm going to do in a day, whether I'm going to study or I'm going to visit or I'm going to do something else. I decide those things. Now, if you get a person who's disorderly, a person whose life isn't ordered well, who can't be a good time manager, you're going to find that, you know, they're not handling things well, that they're going to struggle to get 3 sermons a week together to preach to you. They're going to find it difficult to do that and to do the other things associated with the ministry. So you need someone who's a self-starter, someone who's a bit of initiative, someone who's quite methodical in things. You know, you don't want a person who's erratic in their behavior, who's confused in their thinking, who's disorderly in the way that they conduct themselves. And, you know, that kind of person probably isn't going to make good pastoral material. And then he should be hospitable. That's what the Bible says there. He should be given to hospitality. Literally, he should love strangers. Primarily talking here about Christian strangers. Taking them in for food or for lodgings. And, you know, Hazel and I have done that our whole Christian lives. We haven't just done it when we went into the ministry. We did it before we went into the ministry. We had people stay at our home, and we enjoy it. And we've had people from all over the world stay. We had a man come from Australia. I told you this story before, but I had a call on a Sunday afternoon. This man says, "You don't know me, but so-and-so says, if I call you, that you'd put me up for some time. I want to come back over to Northern Ireland." He was from Northern Ireland, but he'd lived in Australia since the 1960s. Anyway, I said, that was fine. I came in, says to Hazel, "There's a man coming from Australia in a couple of weeks." She says, "Who is it?" I said, "I don't know." She says, "How long is he going to stay?" I said, "Don't know." And so she says, "That's fine." I mean, I think she's a brilliant wife from that point of view. She just said, "That's fine." She didn't have a, you know, canary. She didn't go mad. She says, "Okay." And he came and he stayed for a week with his wife. We had a lovely time with him. Nice man, brother Thrush, Eric Thrush. We had Romanian brothers in our house, a whole bunch of them. I can't remember exactly how many we had, but I remember that none of them spoke English. None of them. I mean, if you you know, you talk about having an interesting visit with somebody, sitting at a dinner table with a bunch of people who are all just nodding and shaking, and you don't, you know, it's interesting. We've had obviously Spanish people, we've had American people, Canadians, French people, Belgian people. We've had funny people, we've had sad people. We had a pastor come just after he had lost his wife. He was due to speak at our church, and he had lost his wife just a month or so before, and he was still grieving, and he was sad the whole time he was there. He was feeling sad and mourning the loss of his wife. We've had very happy people. We've had one or two weird people. You always get a few weird people along the way, but weird people make life interesting, don't they? And, you know, we've been friendly, I hope, with them all. We've made good friends with many of them as a consequence, and that's the ministry. It's not for everyone, but it's a pastoral credential. A pastor has to be willing to open his home to strangers. He should be able to teach. Look at the very end of that verse, apt to teach. Now that's pastoral ministry 101. If a man can't handle the word of God, if he cannot teach the word of God, then he has no business in the pulpit. He's no business being in the pastorate. He must be a skilled teacher, someone who studies the word. We'll talk about this next week a little bit more, but someone who studies the word and then knows how to explain it and knows how to apply it and helps you to put it into practicality. That's his primary task. Listen, you wouldn't hire a chef if he couldn't cook, would you? I mean, you wouldn't phone a taxi driver and ask him to, you know, if you got into the car and he said, "You actually, I don't have my license. I've never passed the test." You wouldn't say, "That's okay, take me to the train station anyway." You'd get out and say, "I'd prefer to have a taxi driver who has a license, who can drive." You wouldn't call a colorblind electrician to fix your home, would you? He's not qualified. So why call a pastor who can't teach? That makes no sense. Now, a pastor's teaching or preaching may improve with time and experience, but the basic ability to preach and teach must be there. He must be gifted in that capacity. You either are able to preach or you're not able to preach. Now, I know that for a fact because I have taught umpteen young men homiletics, the science of preaching. I've taught them also in public speaking classes, here's what I've discovered. You can teach anybody to make a public speech, but you cannot teach anybody to preach. Preaching's a gift. You either have that gift or you don't have that gift. Now, it's a gift to be honed, and many of those young men that I've worked with over the years have gone on and are very able preachers today. Some of them are pastoring to good effect in various parts of the world, and thank God for that. But others, sadly, are as bad today in preaching as they were the first day they came into my homiletics classes. They just don't have the gift. It's not that they're not clever. It's not that they can't understand the science of it. It's not that they can't figure out how to form a sermon. They can do all of that, and they can get the grade, and they can pass the course. But here's the thing. You put them behind the pulpit, and what? You find that that you'd be listening to them from the top of their head. They're like this. And you say, "Well, you know, I don't want a preacher who's going to talk to me through the top of his head." You know, or you find that they're muttering, or you find that they're fidgeting, or you find that they are losing their way in the middle of the sermon, and they're all over the place, and it's not making sense, and you realize this person has no gift. So you want to call someone who's able to teach, and then you have to call someone who has a well-behaved family. Notice this. It says there that he should be one in verse 4 that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, How shall he take care of the church of God? Now, this doesn't mean, first of all, let me say this, it doesn't mean that he must have children. It's possible to call a man without children. A man is not penalized because he doesn't have children or his wife doesn't have children. There may be good reason for that. So it's nice if he does have children, but that's not the qualification. That's not the requirement. Rather, if he does have children, then it's important that he handles them well as a parent. That he seem to be a good parent. You know, kids are kids. Kids will do stupid things. Kids will disobey. Kids will swing piles of chairs around and put holes in walls of new buildings that have never been used for the function for which they were built. Kids will do daft things. They'll be cheeky. They'll be disobedient. They'll be foolish. At times they'll be very loud and they'll be way too energetic and so on. And here's the thing. You have to allow a pastor's children to be children. Okay, they're not going to be perfect. They're going to be do all the same things that other kids do. And they're going to be pushed around by other kids and influenced by other kids and do all the things. But here's the thing. They must not be out of control. A pastor's children must not be out of control. Perhaps Titus throws a little light on this when he says this, that the pastor should be having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Not unruly children. Not children who are running wild. Pastors' kids are church kids. They're Sunday school kids. They will be in church. They'll be in Sunday school. You know, when our kids were growing up, sometimes they'd say, we're not going to church. Well, that never ended well for them. They always went to church. Well, they want to go to church. And when they got their teenage years, they began to use other excuses. Well, I've got an exam tomorrow. Well, what did you do yesterday? Well, I was out with so-and-so yesterday. That was time for studying the exam. This is church day. Now we go to church. But I didn't study yesterday. Well, you'll have to fail the exam. Mm-hmm. We made them come to church. Every single one of them had to come to church. And they had to behave themselves in church. Now, sometimes they would play up. You know, sometimes I would give them a look from the pulpit. And that would say, you're in for it when we get home. They knew the signal. Or sometimes their mother would be calling them in the line on the front row there, but they behave themselves. And that's the idea, you know, that not that they're perfect, but they know who the boss is. And there's good reason for this. The Bible says if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, if he can't take care of two or three children, how's he going to take care of the church of God? Because he's going to have to deal with a whole bunch of people. And some of those people will be just as difficult and sometimes more difficult than his children. So he can't handle little children. What makes him think he's going to handle unruly adults? You can see the reasoning. So that's what a pastor should be. He should be someone who has above reproach, who has one wife, who's teetotal, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. He should be able to teach, and he should have a well-behaved family. But notice what he should not be. In verse 3, not given to wine. So we've covered that. He's to be wineless, he's to be sober. And Paul, for good measure, says it for a third time, not given to wine. Okay, he should not be violent in verse 3. He's to be no striker. Or later down the text, not a brawler. Not someone who's fighting others. Someone who's pugnacious. Literally one who dishes out blows. You know? Now, sometimes a pastor feels like dishing out blows. You know, over the years, I've had people manhandle me. I had one man manhandled me through the church one time, dragged me by the arm into another room. You know, and probably in any other setting, we would have had a blow. But a pastor can't respond in that way. He can't swing around at somebody. I've had one fellow who challenged me to a fight outside the church. Come on, he says, we'll sort this outside. Like men. Well, it just isn't good for the testimony of the church, is it? If the pastor is seen to be wrestling with somebody in the middle of Meadow Street. That's not the way a Christian handles disputes. It's not the way a pastor settles differences. He doesn't resort to his fists no matter what. He should not be greedy in verse 3. It says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Lucre being, of course, an old archaic word for money. And then further down the text, let's see here, it says, not covetous, verse 3. Not greedy of filthy lucre and not covetous. Now, you think about that in the context of this present hour, how much ministry has been disgraced by preachers who are greedy men, many of whom are not even Christian men. They're just greedy men, covetous men, men who are posing as pastors. But a true pastor is not driven by finances. He's not driven by money. His goal is to fulfill his call before God. His life's purpose is to glorify Christ. That's the thing that should be moving him, not money. At one time, the famous head of the Barnum and Bailey Circus, P.T. Barnum, invited Charles Haddon Spurgeon to speak in a large tent of his in his traveling circus. And he made every concession to make the offer attractive to Spurgeon. He said he would provide the musical talent unless Spurgeon had others that he would like to have sing. He would provide any equipment or manpower Spurgeon would need for the meeting. Spurgeon could speak as long or as short as he wished. There was just one basic stipulation, that Barnum Circus Association would take the gate receipts and pay Spurgeon $1,000 per lecture. Now, I understand in Spurgeon's time, $1,000, well, even in our time, $1,000 per sermon. If I got $1,000 per sermon, I'd be doing all right, wouldn't I? But you can imagine, in Spurgeon's time, that was an enormous amount of money. An enormous amount of money, $1,000 per sermon. And many preachers would have said, well, you know, what an opportunity, you know, to expose so many people to the gospel. Go to this famous circus with, you know, great crowds filling the tent, and I would come out there and I could proclaim the gospel, and they'd be happy to take the $1,000 a sermon. But knowing it would be to join hands with the world, Spurgeon sent this reply to Barnum. He said, "Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. Very sincerely yours, Charles H. Spurgeon." If Barnum had taken the time to look up Acts 13:10, he would have read this: "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" But praise God for men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But sad to say that not all preachers have such convictions. He's not to be a covetous man. You know, a pastor in the course of his ministry visits many people of all backgrounds. And, you know, when you think about Paul encounters Lydia, who was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. He encounters her in Philippi. And as a seller of purple, she's evidently a very wealthy woman. She has staff. She has her own home. And I'm sure for the time it was a very beautiful home. It was filled, no doubt, with the best that money could buy in that particular time and era. But here's the thing. As a pastor, you go into many homes that are quite salubrious. You go into homes that are very wealthy. You see people with possessions that are very desirable, and they have money that that the pastor ever very unlikely to ever see in his wallet, and so it's easy for you to be distracted by those things. It's easy for you to become covetous of those things, to look at your lot and think to yourself, well, maybe if I went out into the world, I could have some of these things. And maybe you're looking at somebody who isn't working as hard as you're working, or maybe you're looking at someone perhaps who isn't even as academically able as you are, and you think to yourself, well, I could do well for myself in the world. But the Bible says, hold it, if you're going to be a pastor, not given the filthy lucre, you're not to chase money, you're not to be covetous. Be thankful for what other people have. Be glad if God has blessed them. And then finally, he should not be a new believer. Look in verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Now, it's not necessarily saying that he must have lots of pastoral experience. You know, it's like one of those terrible traps that people fall into when they go for a job. You know, the employer wants somebody with 20 years experience, but who's willing to take the pay of a new start. Well, that's not the way it works in the world, is it? And so, you know, the problem is, well, how can you get the experience if you don't get the job? You can't start somewhere along. So everybody's got to start somewhere. Everybody's got to start in ministry. Everybody's got to have their first church. Everybody's got to have their first pulpit. Every pastor begins somewhere. But so Paul is not saying he should be someone who necessarily has pastoral experience, but he's saying he shouldn't be a novice in the sense that he's an untried or unproven new believer. He shouldn't be someone who's come recently to Christ so that their life is untested. That's the idea. You know, you think about it, and you've seen this in our own church, some people get converted, or they make a profession, and at first they're just growing like a weed, aren't they? Maybe a weed's the word, actually. But they're just, you know, they're zealous, they're at every meeting, they're excited, they're out witnessing, and then all of a sudden they disappear. You say, what happened to them? Well, like I said, maybe they're a weed to begin with. I don't know. Or maybe they just burn out. They just burn out. Or they backslide. But here's the thing. It'd be very easy for a church to call a fellow like that and say, oh, look at this here. You know, he's excited about the things of God. He's a soul winner. He's out witnessing. He's in church. And you know, give it a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 2 months, 3 months. He's gone. Where are you going to be? And there's another reason why such a one mustn't be offered this position. Because the Bible says that lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The pastoral role is one of authority as a ruling elder and as the most senior of the ruling elders. And as such, that can go to a fellow's head. If he's a new believer, that can go to his head. He can become conceited. The word pride there, that means to puff up like a cloud of smoke. The office may change his perception of himself and his perception of others. We all have heard and known of people who, once they put on a uniform, change personality, don't we? You know, there are people who are pretty decent people, and then you put them in a traffic warden uniform or a police uniform or some other uniform, and suddenly they transform into another character. They become part of the Gestapo. Well, it can be the same thing with the pastoral role. There was a pastor himself he cherished, who loved his position more than his parish. So the more he preached, the less he reached, and that is why his parish perished. How important that you call a humble man, one who is abased by the work of Christ in his life, who fears to step into the pulpit, who is bathing himself in prayer because he recognizes his own weaknesses, his own insufficiency and inability. You don't want one who's going to be lifted up by the office. Well, I'm the pastor and I'm telling you, that's not the guy to call. Sidlow Baxter said this, no man who is full of himself can ever truly preach the Christ who emptied himself. You know, after resigning his pastorate to go and lead another church, a pastor was approached by an endearing older member of the congregation, and she wept over the pastor's decision to leave, and she said this, things will never be the same. The pastor tried to console her by saying, don't worry, I'm confident that you will get a new pastor who's better than me. She continued to sob, and then she replied, that's what the last three pastors have said, and they just keep getting worse. Well, you certainly don't want to find yourself with a pastor that is worse. You want a man who meets the bill. You want a man who meets the bill. You say, well, pastor, where are we going to find a man like that? There's only one place you can find a man like that. It's on your knees. It's not in the phone book. It's on your knees. It's not at the job center. It's on your knees. You know, years ago, when we were working with the border control people, when Matt Green was here, and of course I had to do these interviews with border control officers, which were terrible. You had to do them under oath, where, you know, you promised, you know, that anything you said could be taken down and used in evidence against you and all of that. Anyway, I had this one interview, and the interviewer suggested that somebody else could do Matt's job. And I said I didn't think that was true. And he asked me if I had advertised the position. And I said no, because I don't think anybody would be qualified to fit this position, because not only did you need a theological training, but you also needed to hold to the statement of faith. And I was trying to explain to him that there was a very limited pool of people who would be able to hold this position. But worst of all, we had no money to pay such a person. Well, he insisted that I go to the job center and advertise the job. So I went to the job center. This is a fun day out. I went to the job center. I said to the lady on reception, "Hello, I'm here. I want to advertise a job." I knew that nobody would be able to fill the job. She says, "Okay." So she put me on to somebody else. So she took down all the details. Pastor, what's he got to do? I gave her some of the details, what he had to do. He had to be able to preach. He had to be able to do this. All right, okay. She wrote all that down. And she said, I said he needs a degree in theology. Okay, degree in theology. And she wrote that down. And then she says, "And how much is this job paying?" I says, "Nothing. This job isn't paying anything." "Oh," she says, "that's a voluntary post. We don't deal with voluntary posts here." I said, "Well, the people from the border agency want me to come down and tell you that we have this job. So I'm here. I just want you to record that I came and I did this." She said, "Well," she said, "maybe we could try this as a training scheme." She says, "Maybe we could get a young man and you could train him." I said, "Well, that would defeat the purpose, because I'm looking for an assistant pastor and I would be assisting him. I need someone to assist me, not me to assist somebody else." She says, this is the best line. She says, "Have you thought about putting a postcard up in the local shop?" I said, "No, I haven't thought about that, but I really don't think anybody will fill the position." She says, "Well, the best I can do for you is that we can email all the people on our database and give them these details and see if anybody comes forward." I said, "Please do that," and she did that, and surprisingly, nobody came forward. But here's the thing, you're never going to find a pastor in the job center. You'll find him on your knees. You'll find him at the throne of grace. You'll find him in the will of God. You'll find him if you get serious in prayer about it. You know, don't leave it to the pulpit committee. Don't sit back and say, "Well, there's, you know, six good men who make a good decision." No, they need wisdom. They need your prayers more than ever. And you need to be praying that God will give you a man who meets the credentials. Shall we pray?